1, 2, 3, 4.
Hello and welcome to episode 19 of the Behind the Curtain Ministry podcast. Today is our 1 year birthday. It's a party today, so we invited Sarah Arthur here to enjoy the party of the podcast. I'll introduce her here in a second. But it's been a pretty cool year. My book's still not published yet. Those of you that know kind of the reason for this podcast, the theme of it is, as I got into attempting to get published, it brought up a lot of insecurities in me, a lot of things that I thought I had dealt with when I planted my church, things where I was realizing my identity was in other things than my identity in Christ. And I wondered if other ministry leaders felt the same way. And so that's what we do here on Behind the Curtain. I interview ministry leaders about what it's like behind our public persona, whether that's an author or a pastor or an athlete or whomever, to see how we keep our identity grounded in Christ. So today I'm very happy to have Sarah Arthur on the podcast. She's an author of 11 books. Most recently published is Between Midnight and Dawn, A Literary Guide to Prayer for Lent, Holy Week, and Eastertide. And she also has a new book coming out in the spring of 2017, which we will talk about. She's been involved in youth ministry for 20 years. She did her thesis at Duke on youth ministry. She can correct me on this if I mess this up, but she trains youth leaders around the country with a focus on narrative and stories and why they matter. So, Sarah, thank you so much for being here and welcome.
Sure. Well, and happy birthday.
Thank you so much. 1 year old. So, you know, this is the day that we sit in a high chair and stuff cake in our face and
right,
put in our
light
hair.
A candle.
Yeah, exactly. It's good times.
That's, excellent.
Well, you know, as I mentioned, I've been on this journey really of attempting to be published since 2012. I took a sabbatical. That's when I wrote my manuscript, not really knowing anything about the industry at all. Yeah. Somebody handed me the book Platform by Michael Hyatt back then. And it was interesting because that book, I have to be honest and say it really helped me in a lot of the practical things about publishing. So I've been to two conferences on writing, and both of them I really felt like Michael Hyatt's book covered all of it, even better maybe than the conferences. But what I found in me, and maybe it's just me, is that the book did some real damage to my soul. It taught me to, you know, it's a Christian book written, you know, by a Christian, kind of for everybody, but taught me to self-promote myself, taught me like you're a used car salesman and you are the salesman and the car and try to get everybody to like you and all these sorts of things. And I like to ask experienced authors about that. I know when you and I talked briefly on the phone, you said when you started in publishing, it would have been around 2003, Platform wasn't really a thing.
Well, if it was, I didn't know anything about,
about it. Yeah, and so I'm wondering if you can take us way back to the glory days or the, you know, in the way back machine to how the good old days.
Right.
How did someone get published back in 2003 before this?
You make me feel really old, man.
It is my 1 year birthday today, so I'm feeling pretty old too.
Yeah. Well, I think we could go a little further back than that because in 1999, when I was in full-time youth ministry, I was in a United Methodist congregation, and I was using curriculum that just was not working. I thought it was atrocious. I contacted my denominational publishing house by email, and I was just like, if I can offer the stuff that I do with my kids, if I can be of help in any way, please let me know. And most of the time, I think they get complaints from people. They don't get anyone saying, like, may I offer my, you know. And, of course, in the email, I made sure it was clean, like, edited beautifully. Like, it was, I wanted to be sure that I presented myself as a writer, not just a cranky youth worker who thought they were better than everybody else.
Right.
So, I mean, there's plenty of ways that ego launches us, for better or worse. Mm-hmm. But in this case, I think that God was really using an area that I was gifted in to put me in touch with the right people at the right time. So I ended up helping helping Cokesbury get a new round of confirmation curriculum out the gate. And that was really fun, and I learned a lot about publishing from that. I mean, it was a work for hire, which means they bring you in and they give you an assignment and you're paid a lump sum for that. Your name is on it, but you're not on the copyright. Like, they own the material. So my first jobs in writing were while I was still in full-time youth ministry. And I was, it was all work for hire. It was just contracts, you know, where you like finish the project and your name is on it, but then you're done. And they edit it, like you're not involved even really in the editing process. So so that was just really good. Those were good reps, you know. That was good practice of working with editors, how to present yourself, how to not be a prima donna, because you really are just, they're, you know, they've hired you to do this work. It's not your work. So it kind of, it taught me humility. It taught me how to meet deadlines, how to respect the publishing process. If you're late with your stuff, that throws off everything for them because they have their printing stuff in a queue and it goes to the pub, you know, to their printing at certain times. And if you are late with that, you know, it throws off all of the other things that they're rolling out. So it taught me, you know, all the different kinds of editors that you work with and where they are in the process for moving something along. So I learned the production end, and it gave me a healthy respect for editors so that when it came time to pitch my own stuff, I could interact with them as human beings. And I think that that's something that's really hard for writers at the beginning. It's like editors are this thing in their mind that's sort of like, I don't know, like the superintendent of schools or the principal or something. Like, this is the person that you fear, who holds the power of your life and well-being in their hands. Forget the fact that they may have just lost their grandmother or had something really terrible for lunch. Like, you know, they're not really human in our minds. And so I think getting into the publishing world that way was really important to me. Like, I had lunch with these people. Like, I wasn't panicked in my attempts to, I wasn't trying to sell them anything. I wasn't a .com yet. Anyway, so then I sensed a call away from full-time ministry. This was a really angst-ridden and difficult time. It had nothing to do with like any sort of trauma or crisis in the church I was working with. I was just exhausted, as many of us become. And I remember talking to my minister father about these things, and he's like, you know, sometimes we're called away from something before we're called to something else, and that's okay. And you need to let this time be a time of sabbatical and rest for you as you discern what God has for you next. And so I stepped away from full-time youth ministry. I knew we had about 6 months before I had to start working again in something. I don't know, scooping ice cream, really. Right. We didn't know what it was going to be. But my husband was on board with this. Our pastor was very gracious. And I did a lot of crying in various offices before this all came down. But we had a really good, smooth transition out of youth ministry at the end of that school year. And in that same month, a friend of mine had said, you need to go to this writing conference in Chicago. So I literally like finished up in youth ministry and went to a writing conference. And I at the last minute thought, oh, I should probably print like business cards or something. This is before VistaPrint. So I'm doing this all on my home computer, which thankfully was not a dot matrix, but it was, you know. So I'm printing off these little business cards and I'm realizing I should research the publishers that will be there and just see if there's any little projects I've been working on that would be interesting to any of them. And when I got there, you could sign up for different time slots to meet with different editors. And I knew specifically who I wanted. I had done my research enough. And my first meeting was with the acquisitions editor at Tyndale for Tyndale Kids. Of course, I had grand visions of like publishing children's books, you know, illustrated by myself. And, you know, all these things that we think we're doing. And as I met with her, she had no interest in any of that, but she zeroed in on the fact that I had been in youth ministry for the past 7 years. And she said, you know, we're launching this new line for teenagers. And I was like, no, I didn't know. I didn't say that out loud, but I was like, oh, And she was like, tell me what kids are reading. And that's what we talked about for like the entire 15 minutes. And she was like, you know what, I'm going to hang on to your resume, to your business card. And yeah, if you have other ideas for us about, you know, this new imprint for teens, let me know. And I was like, oh, yes, cool. I for certainly will. Because I knew that was an open door. I had no cell phone at the time. I went out to the hallway and I called my husband and I said, I think that the whole reason why I am supposed to be here just happened. Like, I don't know what's going to come of that. But I was like, should I come home? He's like, no, you paid for this conference. Just enjoy yourself now. So she followed up with me about the opportunity to write for a collection of stories about kids that have done something cool for God, right? Like kids mm-hmm. that I knew who had done like a mission trip or some sort of, you know, something. So I made sure that I followed up on that.
Mm-hmm.
And I did those stories and I turned them in on time and they were clean. And mm-hmm. it was all the things I've talked about before. This was a work for hire, but doggone it, I was going to make sure that this was the best writing mm-hmm. that I could pull on mm-hmm. myself at the time. And then in January, so literally like 6 months later, I was sitting at home realizing I needed to get a job. And for some reason, I thought, I wonder if anyone has done anything for teens on the spiritual themes in The Lord of the Rings.
Mm-hmm.
The third movie was coming out that mm-hmm. Christmas. And so because I had a relationship with this editor, I emailed her, and the subject line was the project we'd already been working on. And so I had a question in there about, like, do you know what the release date is? You know, I'd like to get the word out about that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And then also, I said, additionally, before I shop this around, I had an idea for a book on The Lord of the Rings for teens. It's my background is literature. My background is youth ministry. I would love to do some kind of, I don't know, like a devotional where you, you know. And I pitched a title, Walking with Frodo, which Tom helped me come up with when he came home from lunch.
Mm-hmm. Nice.
And we actually like sat down as we were eating lunch. Like he helped me write, like we worked out what the chapters would be. Just, you know, I was like, I don't know, like darkness versus light.
Right.
And, you know,
yeah.
it was like all, it was totally, you know, in a way kind of BSing my way this pitch to her. In 2 hours, I had an email back from her saying, we would love
cool.
to see that material.
Yeah.
I was like, I don't have any.
Yeah.
I have an idea. And so I said, all right, give me a week, and I will send you an intro in the first two chapters.
Mm-hmm. And the rest is history.
And as soon as I had her email, I knew yeah. that book was going to happen.
Yeah.
So you can pitch an idea.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason why they went with me was because the idea was so strong and my writing had already proven through the other work for hire stuff to be strong too.
Mm-hmm.
I had no platform.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I was a former youth director.
Right.
With no job. And the people at Tyndale that I've talked to since then were like, that never happens.
Mm-hmm.
There is no, like, we don't know how that happened. Mm. But somehow Karen, the acquisitions editor, saw something in that project. And the connection she had with me at that conference, she knew I was articulate, that I could, you know, carry myself in a room full of people,
right.
that I could answer her questions. Like, it was... There was a way in which my persona was also strong to her, you know, but you know she doesn't know I spend most of my day in sweats. like okay. So there were a couple of things working for me, but no platform.
Mm-hmm.
I heard the word platform for the first time when I went to the Festival of Faith and Writing in 2012.
Okay.
And so that tells
yeah.
me how clueless, like in a lot of
sure.
ways, I was about
yeah.
my own success. So my platform happened because of...
I believe that is my computer ringing right
oh,
now.
Oh, it's talking to you.
Yeah, I'm going to mute that and hope it still picks us up. Sorry
okay.
about that.
No worries.
Professional studio work here on the Behind the Curtain podcast.
Right. So I went to a panel discussion at the Festival of Faith and Writing in Grand Rapids about
okay.
platform.
Yeah.
And it was all about like blogging
yeah.
and social media. I didn't have a Twitter account. I mean, I was... By that point,
but
I had
you were
published,
already
like,
published though.
I had
so,
like five or six
yeah,
books out,
right.
maybe seven by that point. And so I sat, but I will tell you, I sat in the audience listening to, there was a publicist and a couple editors and maybe an agent
yeah.
who were on this panel. And I started to feel panicky.
Okay, yeah.
Like really panicky.
Yeah, right.
Like, I don't blog.
Yeah, so you're a and loser. You're a loser now.
Like, right. I was like, oh my gosh, am I supposed to be a blogger?
Right.
But I had been trained for so long as a writer that I don't give away my words for free.
Mm-hmm.
Like, why the heck would I put them on the internet for nothing?
Right.
I'm negotiating like $10,000, $15,000 contracts in which people are paying me to write.
Right.
Like, why would I give my words away? You know, I was
yeah.
even resentful at Duke that I was writing these papers for like one person to read.
Right.
My preceptor.
Yeah.
I was like, this is, no. You know, and then like people would be like, well, you can't use that material again for another paper. I was like, heck yeah, it's my intellectual property. I sure can.
Right.
Stop me. Yeah. You know? These are my ideas, and I can, and one person read this. So I was, the whole concept of platform was, this is a bigger question than you want, answer than you wanted, but you can't sell your soul to that.
Mm-hmm.
Even an established writer feels panicky,
yeah,
thinking about how you keep all those plates spinning in the public sphere.
Well, and the thing about platform, and so I've never published a book to have to like monitor the sales of it, and so that would be another plate to spin. But the thing about platform is that it's all statistic driven.
Yeah.
So all of a sudden, right, there's metrics. And so, you know, you have the gospel that says your value is in being a child of God. It's been, mm-hmm, adopted through, mm-hmm, the blood of Jesus. And that applies to, you know, any vocation, any job, any person in the world. And we can preach that, right? And we can write books on it,
yeah,
that say your,
yeah,
value is in what Jesus did, not in what you do.
Mm-hmm.
Then all of a sudden, in the Christian, you know, writing world, there's all these statistics,
and in
now,
the secular writing world too.
Oh, like, yeah,
even beyond.
Like, absolutely. Well, that's
you could
what
blow
I mean
that up like a thousand times.
So it's both worlds. I guess my, mm-hmm, point is, it's that in the Christian world, we've just kind of went along with this,
yeah,
like worldly metric. So, what I mean by that is, your Twitter followers, your blog stats, you know, mm-hmm, Facebook author page followers,
how many likes,
mm-hmm, likes you have, and even that
did
word,
you look at like, mine, like, so, she has like 12 likes.
You don't need, okay, likes because you already have books published. So
it's,
but
such
it's
such a weird thing,
and it, what it feels like for me as someone who's trying to break into the publishing world, and this probably is a little bit of a hyperbole, but it feels like nobody actually cares about my content. Mm-hmm. I want to say like at all. Mm-hmm. And they only care about the blog stats and those sorts of things,
how
Twitter
many people
followers
you're already reaching.
Yeah, and I understand it because it's a marketing. They want to know that you can sell books. And I think the exception to, and this is for nonfiction writers. This is what I do is nonfiction.
Yeah.
But I think the exception is whether if it's not blog or Twitter, you have to be a pastor of like a 5,000 person church or a 10,000
yeah,
person
you're,
church.
You're already reaching a certain
they know,
tribe.
Right. There's people, mm-hmm, that are going to, and so I get, yeah, it. I'm not like trying to demonize the Christian publishers. If any of them are listening, right, I still want them to like me and publish me. I'm not trying to demonize, I know. But it does do something for us as like these individual, we're human beings, and, mm-hmm, getting behind the curtain of who we are, it can really mess with us. I know it's really messed with me, and even to the point where like, okay, I need to get people to like my Facebook page. So do I, sort of like a salesman, try to sell myself to my friends as a product, mm-hmm, and send out these soliciting emails that are like, hey, like me, please.
Yeah.
You know,
it's,
and
yeah,
it's very uncomfortable.
Right.
So yeah, I guess I wonder for you, like, so you've been in the industry, the publishing industry, Christian publishing industry, before this was a thing. And then,
yeah,
there's a lot of, there's new authors like myself, maybe some listening, but also most people listening aren't authors. I think this could apply to all areas of life. What kind of advice would you give on identity as an author? Because in your case, so let me say this. I saw on your website that Walking with Frodo sold 80,000 copies.
Yeah.
And counting, I'm sure. I mean, that's
they actually ran out. We probably
a lot
sold over 100,000 that Christmas.
That's
if they
amazing,
run out.
Right?
Yeah.
And,
yeah,
and so that was your first book published, right? Your first major,
yes,
book published. So
no, my first book.
Your first book published.
I had done like curriculum before.
So let me ask you,
I was no one.
What did that do to your, yeah, like, what did that do to you? And then in future books, have they all sold 100,000?
Yeah, no.
You know, and if
no,
not, how did that make you feel? And how did you deal with that as a Christian, just as a follower of Christ?
Yeah. Well, I mean, you've heard my journey a little bit before I got to that point. So there was a way, obviously, in which, you know, we had, having success right out of the gate meant, you know, I didn't have to worry about what I was going to be doing next.
Sure. Yeah.
All right.
Sure.
So there was that moment where it was confirmation,
mm-hmm,
of a calling. And it was also like, okay, God, you kind of overdid it, but thank you.
Sure.
But it was confirmation of a calling, but it was also, In a strange sort of way, I started to get emails from teenagers that were reading my books.
Yeah.
I'm going to cry now because I stepped away from youth ministry because it exhausted me. It sucked the life out of my soul. Mm-hmm. There are ways in which ministry can, in some ways, you're a public persona in this, like a writer. So when I started to get these emails from kids that were reading my books, it felt like God was just confirming again, like, you are in youth ministry. This is what you do. It's just now a different mode.
Mm-hmm.
And look at the kids you're reaching. 80,000 teenagers out there. You know, their grandma gave it to them. Maybe they didn't read it. But, you know, they at least, like, knew that the Christian world was engaging things they care about,
mm-hmm,
right?
Mm-hmm.
But the kids who did read it and kids whose lives were profoundly touched, that, I can't say what that did for me. It was, there was a way in which it was so humbling that I couldn't, that when my name, when I would look at my name, Sarah Arthur, I felt like that was really a vessel or a way that God was working in the world that had so little to do with me, Sarah Arthur. Mm. It was this strange thing.
Mm-hmm.
I don't even really know how to explain it still. But it was, and this is after a season in which I felt like John, like the Baptist, like I must decrease that he might increase.
Yeah.
Like it was that crashing moment before the surge of whatever happened next.
Yeah.
And so when you come out of that place and feel like you've had very little to do with that success, that it's really all God kind of multiplying your ministry, I think that was where I was schooled in how to continue to give God the glory, because it couldn't have been me. It wasn't me. All right, so then after that, I was given a 2-book contract by the publisher. They really like authors when they have a successful title. And so what began to happen was I began to overreach my powers in terms of what I could accomplish writing-wise in a given year. In 2005, so 2 years later, I had 3 books that came out.
Okay.
3.
In
that's,
1 year.
That's like, do not ever do that to yourself.
Yeah.
And Stanley Hauerwas is a philosopher who talks about that sin is overreaching our powers.
Mm.
And there are ways in which my attempts to do what the industry wanted me to do by churning out this material did do damage to myself. Like I was really exhausted it was not a pace that I could keep up. They were all books that were tied to cultural events, like The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe.
Mm-hmm.
That movie came out. Movie of Pride and Prejudice with Keira Knightley came out.
Did you feel like you had to say yes to these or else you would lose your momentum or your connection
there was definitely a sense of that, but also I was like, look at all these kids that
need
Jesus,
right?
Like, you know, who else out there?
Who else will save the world but me?
I know. Like, this is where we get
I've
really
never had that
demented.
I've never had that thought ever.
So that was a challenging time.
Mm-hmm.
And negotiations with different publishers around the book related to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe taught me a lot too.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was hard. You're working with, you had to be really careful. You're working with somebody else's material, right? Their intellectual property.
Mm-hmm.
So you had to be careful with copyright and making sure you're not stepping on any toes with the estate. And so that was, we were so cautious every step of the way. I had nightmares about getting sued. But you can talk about stories. It's okay to talk about stories. It's really okay, especially for educational purposes with teens. But anyway, I think that where it got really difficult is when I began to be called upon to speak at different events or to write for different things. Just, could you write this article for us?
Mm-hmm.
And to become associated with different publications or events. And I was making less and less and less money.
Mm-hmm.
I was being asked out of the kindness of my heart to do different things or to support certain things. And And I never made a whole lot to begin with. I mean, writing is not a lucrative business unless mm-hmm. you're in New York Times bestselling list.
Mm-hmm.
So it was really hard to be a known figure, but to not be compensated for good work that mm-hmm. you're doing. And that was schooling in humility too. Mm-hmm. To be like, I'm now a .com.
Mm-hmm.
My name actually means something.
Mm-hmm.
Words are cheap, right? So,
you mm-hmm. know.
And I'm female, so there's also the mm-hmm. added thing, like, she's just doing this as a hobby, right? She, mm-hmm. her husband supports her, she's, mm-hmm. you know, and now as a stay-at-home mom, or right-at-home mom, mm-hmm. I should say,
mm-hmm.
there's the added element of that. So, you know, there are challenges with that. And continuing to be discerning of what God wants me to do next.
Yeah.
Because it is a fun thing to lend my name to something as a way to endorse it and to see it be successful mm-hmm. and to reach people. But it's also challenging to know, like, how am I going to pay for childcare?
You know? Yeah.
Like,
right.
So that's a thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's a real thing. Not the starving artist thing, but really trusting.
Yeah.
You know? So it's hard to turn things down.
Right.
Like you asked. Like, it's hard to say no because you have to have an income, too.
Right. Right.
And it's not just going to magically roll in.
It almost comes back to that, if you could parallel it to being like a musician, you know, a band will get noticed or whatever and then have putting albums out. And it, mm-hmm. originally, you know, their first album, they did it because of the art. They did it because
yes,
they love music
right.
and this is their
right.
music.
Yeah.
But then they get signed mm-hmm. and there's a publishing company, a recording, you know, company or whatever they call this, label, a label, there we
yes.
go, a recording label signs them. And then all of a sudden it's like, you have to put out this music.
Mm-hmm.
And because this is what your fans want to hear. This
sure.
is what the market wants.
Yeah.
And then, that's not an exact parallel to you, but there is an element then of like, well, I do like doing this for my living, you know, and mm-hmm. I need to make a living, but at the same mm-hmm. time, like I'd like to write, I'd like to do my own art still.
Yes.
Like I'm kind
yes.
of feel like at some point I'm selling
right.
out.
So
right?
it's on the back burner all this time for the past mm-hmm. 12, however many years we're talking, more than that, 15-ish, is fiction. I write
mm-hmm.
fiction. And so that's continually on the back burner because I have these other deadlines to
yeah.
meet. And obviously, you know, I'm standing in the stream of these heroes I love, like Tolkien and Lewis,
mm-hmm.
who are wildly successful at fiction.
Sure.
But it's not, you know, but that's not what I've been asked to write till more recently.
Mm-hmm.
So it's... That's a challenge. And no, none of my other books were successful. At the same time, they're recognized. Like, people know they're out
mm-hmm.
there. And when I say successful, I mean, like, a bestseller.
Yeah, I was going to
like
ask you what you meant by that word.
Yeah, it's, I mean, I would think that most of the publishers see them as relatively successful. Like,
mm-hmm.
they've, you know, paid out their advances.
Mm-hmm.
It's not, you know, I make royalties now on most of the books that I've written,
mm-hmm.
which is significant. Only two of them are out of print, out of the 11,
mm-hmm.
And that's significant in how quickly, you know, stuff turns around
right.
in the publishing world.
Right.
And I keep getting asked to write stuff.
Yeah.
By different publishers, not just my original publisher.
What
so that also is. So I'm out there.
What kind of advice would you give, like with that word success, whether it
mm-hmm.
be an author, whether it be a pastor? So your husband Tom. As a pastor, you've been in youth ministry for a really long time. You know, it sounds like you've had the ups and the downs, the exhaustion,
mm-hmm.
the drain, you know. And so the last podcast interview I did was with a guy named Sean Lovejoy, and he planted a church, turned into a mega church, wrote some books, and now he's stepped away from that, and he coaches pastors, you
yeah.
know, basically. And,
yeah.
One of his book that I read that I really liked was called the Measure of Our Success.
Mm-hmm.
And it was like coming up mm-hmm. with new metrics, right, for success.
Sure.
I wonder, and some of this is because of my own wounds, right, and my own issues, how I measure success and, well, my flesh, I guess you could call it, or whatever. My natural inclination is to be just, to measure success in these very, you know, external ways.
Sure.
Obviously, there's the professional world of your job and your field, and it's like if a book sells one copy, you know, how do you call that a failure but not like consider yourself to be a failure? I guess that's that's the question.
Yeah. Well, I think some of it is that, at least for me, I'm kind of firing on many cylinders, right? So I'm involved as a volunteer in youth ministry, and so there are ways that that is fulfilling, and I sense God moving there. I'm a mom, so I'm raising these two little boys, and you know, I call it a success if I haven't yelled at anybody by the end of the day. I mean, there's kind of really low bars in some of these areas. And in writing, in the writing world and in the kind of public persona world, you know, I the book that I did on the Chronicles of Narnia, there was such a glut of resources that came out at that time, such a glut, that it just vanished. I mean, it just completely vanished, and it went out of print, and it also, they sent out more copies to realtors than actually sold, and so I was overpaid in royalties, which is a really unusual circumstance, and so they had to subtract that out of any other royalties I was making on these other titles, and so for years,
kind of awkward.
It was like I got this huge royalty check the first like year or two, and then nothing for like a decade. I'm only just now starting to see royalty checks after they paid out the overpayment on those, which is a weird, like we can get into the math. But that felt really deflating. And I think that if I hadn't also been in seminary at the time, studying theology and experiencing just a lot of personal growth at the time and a lot of building new colleagues and new interests and writing papers for stuff that were challenging me. Like I wasn't just writing like stuff I wanted to write. I was writing like questions that I never would have tackled before. So that was really stimulating to my brain. So I was growing. We lived in an intentional Christian community in the inner city of Durham. We worshiped at a black church. Like all of these things, I felt like were, you know, in some ways not part of my writing career at all. And I kind of had to be multidisciplinary in order to not, like, get into a depressive funk.
It's helpful.
Like, to just really feel like I am not the sum total of my books.
Right.
I can't be.
Yeah.
I'm not the sum total of the kids that show up for youth ministry on a Sunday night.
Right.
I can't be that either. You know, I am not the sum total of how much my two-year-old likes me right now. I can't be. So, yeah. And just to continue to nurture myself in the things that I love to do. You know, like gardening, read a novel. Things that at the end of the day, you know, are not even like social media worthy. Like I'm not even going to mention. And that's my life. That is the life where God is at work too.
That's super helpful. I think we have to have an identity that is our true self. And then identity as an author is, it's one of the things that you do, but it's not you. It's not your true self. And that's something I'm learning, you know, the hard way.
And doing things that are not, for the, that are just for the glory of God.
Yeah, the glory of God and just being, being a human
just
being.
Just being a human being. Inhaling and exhaling.
Yeah,
you know,
exactly.
I'm thinking
being
of those.
Present.
I'm thinking of the guys that did the carvings for some of the great cathedrals in Europe. And in some of those cathedrals, the pillars that are up against the buttresses, up against the walls, if you put your hand around the wall, the back side of those, where no one can see it, you can feel carvings back there.
Right.
And they knew that no human eye would ever see those. But they did those for the love of the craft. And for the love of their creator, their maker. They were making because they have a maker. And no one would ever see it. It wasn't even worth 140 characters in a tweet. Like it was just for them and for God. And you have to have those spaces in your life. And my husband will tell you, when I don't have those spaces, it is it's hard for all of us. Like there's no pressure valve anywhere for our family. And it's just, we're all in survival mode.
Well, I've noticed on your writing, your recent writing, so your most recent book, the Between Midnight and Dawn, it's part three, right? Of a series that is a devotional for adults, is that right? And to take to go through the, is it three of three? Is that, does that finish the set?
Or yeah, it's a full year.
A full year.
In terms of the liturgical
year. The liturgical year. And so what I'm wondering, and I ask this because, and so throughout the podcast I've mentioned this, I started going to it's called A Transforming Community. It's run by an author named Ruth Haley Barton. I had her on the podcast a few episodes ago. And so it's been really amazing for me. So for me, I grew up, you know, in a Baptist church, went to, you know, Bible college, been in sort of an evangelical world my whole ministry career. And then I became a church planter, and the church planting training and indirect messages, it's a lot of self-striving. It's a lot of self-reliance. And a lot of that, we have really good doctrine, you know, in the evangelical church, but a lot of it's like we get such a good doctrine, we lose God sometimes as far as like God, we don't need God anymore. Because we're so skilled, at least this is how I felt, and you know, is where I've gotten to. I'm not in my own sin issue. It's like I'm so skilled, and I've been told I'm skilled, and then I can plant a church, and if I'm funny, and if the church is cool, then people will come to know Christ, and there'll be life transformation, and
just have all the right systems in place.
Right, everything in place, everything will work, you know, and it just works, and it works, and it works. And so this transforming community I've been in, it's 9 retreats over 2 years. With like 70 ministry leaders, and Ruth leads them, and we're reading all kinds of books, like that are books that Ruth wrote, but books written by like Anglican priests and monks and nuns and all kinds of stuff. And it's been really helpful to glean from these traditions where doing is not as much of a, doing is not worshipped the way doing is worshipped in my tradition.
So you're getting in touch with the contemplative tradition and the mystics too.
Yes, and for those that...
Where there's a lot of waiting on God.
A lot of waiting on God and a lot of just being in his presence, right? Yes. Being a son, being a daughter in his presence. And so what I wondered for you as your writing career has gotten to the point it is, I haven't read your devotional books. I will, maybe after because I have to read like 8 books a quarter
Ruth.
Yeah. what are your devotional books like for adults, the ones that go through the liturgical year? And then what are those practices like in your life? Because what we're talking about it's common to everyone, no matter what field they're in. We live in this fast forward, never take a break culture. So how have you applied some of those things, and what kind of things do you write about in those books?
Well, it's really interesting. I write books so that other people can have their quiet time.
Right. That's what I wondered about, right? Because you're busy writing them.
Yeah. And asking me in like year 5 of having small kids is like,
I'm with you. It's the tough season.
They arrive in your life with like little grenades that they throw at your contemplative life.
Yeah.
And especially, you know, for moms as they're, at home with these kids all day. So the devotionals that I've written recently, they're kind of more anthologies that are guides to prayer. And the beauty of them that's been so fun for me is it's not my writing. Mm-hmm. I write the introductions, but then I'm like the curator of an art exhibit. I am pulling poetry and fiction from other writers throughout the centuries and kind of putting them together by theme for each week of that particular season, and sometimes for key days like Good Friday. And so the journey for me in those anthologies has been interacting with living writers and poets, novelists, but then also reading back through centuries of the Christian imagination at work, like poets who lived in obscurity. You know, there were maybe monks in Ireland, and like their poetry was never published in their lifetime or something, you know, and like reading these works and seeing, getting in touch with that contemplative tradition, which, and in touch with like the world of the, of not bestsellers. Like these were just people writing for glory of God. Yeah. They were writing as an act of worship. They were writing as a way to pray. And, we've lost that heritage, I think, particularly in the evangelical world. Like we've cut ourselves off from everything before, you know, 1500. So we don't.
Shoot,
before 1547.
More like
let's be specific.
I'd say like 1990 if in my tradition. If you
want this one. If there are no guitars involved, then
yeah, absolutely.
So this was the doing the work of culling this material has been an act of worship for me.
That's good.
Of allowing voices to be heard in a kind of sanctuary. It's sort of like facilitating a small group where all the people that you pull together in the room are like just really nerdy poets, you know, and like they talk in this like really eloquent metaphor, and some of them talk in really raw, you know, stuff you would never hear prayed from, you know, in the front of your church. You would like, they're just not just that they're self-disclosing, but they're angry at God, right? Or they're dealing with the death of a child, or they're, and all of these things have been really important to me. It's like you listening to these new voices as part of this transforming community. That's what these anthologies are like. And so it's weird. The actual making of them is my contemplative process, is my time with God. Even though I'm doing them as part of my job, it's, I don't even know how to say it. It's been so enriching. I hear their words, I'm drawn closer into God's presence, and I'm bummed that they're done. You know, like, like, oh, I don't get to do another one because the year's over now. So so that's, but as far as my day-to-day practices, I really flunk at this. I'm learning. It's challenging. But there are a couple of things that I do. I try to walk after I drop my youngest off at daycare. I walk him to daycare, so I figured, like, well, let's just keep on walking. Use that time to listen to God's world. And to be present. And then I also try, you know, at lunch, the lunchtime, I use a resource called Hour by Hour, which is just, it kind of follows the more contemplative tradition or the Book of Common Prayer, but it's way less involved. And so it's good for, like, working people. And then another, an app that I love is Pray As You Go, which is a download for each day of the year. And it's out of the Jesuits in the UK. So it has accompanying music and scripture. And a lot of the readers have British accents. So it kind of takes you out of your locale a bit. I mean, they could have South African accents for that matter. It just, for me, it's helpful to hear the God being worshipped in other parts of the world than my own little suburban enclave. So, so those are the things that I do. A lot of the practices we do with our kids of reading scripture, you know, Bible stories and praying, I've had to see those as legitimately times with God for me as well. Like, to not feel like I'm, you know, I'm dumbing down my spiritual life by engaging my children in those practices.
That's good.
God is there, and they experience God in ways that, you know, we've shut ourselves off to. They ask questions that challenge me, like, dang, I went to seminary for this, but I have no idea how to answer that. At the four-year-old level. So, but otherwise, like, you know, it's a practice of learning sort of incarnational prayer life, too. Like praying while you're doing dishes. As you're folding laundry, those kinds of things. But if I were to measure that against whatever I thought my ideals were, like in my evangelical college, it it doesn't really register.
Well, that's helpful. It's real, you know, and you're living real life. And I think what's really helpful is to have those tools that, whether it's, you know, the hour by hour or the app or whatever it might be, the tools that create rhythms. That's something that Ruth is trying to teach us. She has a book called Sacred Rhythms, you know, and it talks about that, how we were created to live with rhythms. Our culture, so, you know, 2016 Western culture is this really bizarre, demented, like fast forward, warp speed, you know, and we're we're in touch with the whole world at one time. It's all, you know, and everything, it's like cheapened and What I've really appreciated, and this sounds like what you've gleaned from your the compilations you've done of all these people from all these different, you know, times of history, is, you mean it wasn't always this way, like we can try to act like we're superheroes and say, of the faith, and say this doesn't affect me. It does affect us. I mean, like, all this stuff affects us. We, that's why we have all this panic and anxiety, and like we care about what all these people think of us, and we can't take rests and breaks. To read something from someone that lived in a village, and they ate food that came from the dirt that they grew. I should say that God made, and they knew it was from God, and they grew it. And they never really saw anybody that lived outside their village. They never went outside their village. And I think there would have been a period of my life another season in my life where I would have been like, oh, that's I feel so bad for them. That's such an awful life, you know. But yet, as we just get lost in this hectic culture that we live in and realize, wow, we've really missed out on what it means to be human, right? To be created in God's image and just to be present. And so anyway, the rhythm piece has been a really good one for me, that I'm learning how to do it, because I'm trying to unlearn 33 years of not having it, the rhythm,
and frenetic
just go activity. Frenetic and just yes. going with the river just rushes you down the stream and you have no way of stopping it. And that about did me in. I mean, yeah. as a pastor, just it almost did me in.
Right. Well, so. I mean, and we've lost, particularly in Protestantism, the rhythms of Sabbath rest.
Oh yeah, huge.
That were just, you know, that were signature to the people of God for thousands of years.
Mm-hmm.
And to my knowledge, that command of Sabbath has never been rescinded.
Right.
It's, you know, it's there. It's still there. So,
yeah.
And we also have a heritage of, you know, the early apostles that just expended themselves for the sake of the gospel. And I would love to someday sit down with the apostle John, who lived longest, as far as we know,
mm-hmm.
and just be like, you know, tell me about that. Like, everyone else was gone. Like, mm-hmm. their blood was shed for the gospel. Like, they just, how did you settle into a lifetime of living into this relationship with Christ?
Mm-hmm.
Like, you were in prison. He probably couldn't have, you know, been in control of the schedule of his day, but neither were the Jews for so many,
mm-hmm.
so many years.
Yeah.
Like, how did they maintain that, that spiritual life, that integrity, that relationship with God? Except through bodily habits. You know, that's...
Yeah. Well, and you look at the Old Testament and God's design, you know, in the Old Testament, God put all that rhythm in there. There was annual rhythms of holidays, and there was the weekly rhythm of Sabbath, and we have... I think we pay the price. We are paying the price for not honoring the Sabbath. We're paying the price, you know, for... following a lot of what I think are just idols, you know, and a lot of these idols of self-worship and just, oh, there's so many. I mean, that we're all guilty of those sorts of things.
Yeah.
But it's helpful to hear, and this is what I like to kind of highlight in these interviews, is not like, here's Sarah Arthur who's got all these things down, you know, perfectly. It's helpful to hear your struggle through them for people to know that it's worth struggling through, you know, don't give up on it. I mean, this is like, there's something here in God to be found. And,
I mean, I can't discount that there are people reading these books out there
mm-hmm.
whose journeys are drawing them, like in the reading of this book, they're drawing closer to Christ. Like, I can't discount that.
Yeah.
But I can't also think that therefore I am saving the world.
Right.
I mean, as one of my professors told us at Duke, like, that job has already been taken.
Yeah. And that's a hard lesson to learn for like ministers that are driven and that just love like the people and want to see the lost come to know Christ. Like that's a really hard lesson to learn. But if you don't learn it, for one, you become an idol, and for two, you just burn out because you can't be God.
Yeah.
And it's really easy for someone to tell you that, and it's really hard to learn it. It is a process to learn, and that's what I hope that's the path I'm on. I think I'm on that path. These retreats have really been helpful to me with it.
Yeah.
I'm not sure if I could have broken out of that mold otherwise.
Yeah.
And not even realized that. I don't think I realized I was even in that mold the way I was.
Well, there's a sense in which we are, I mean, we may have had a conversion at some point in our lives, but we're always converting, which is a turn.
Mm.
We're continually turning.
Yeah.
And that turning requires, like, we don't do that on our own. I mean,
mm-hmm.
there's definitely a kind of discipline.
Yeah.
And a schooling alongside those who have been on this journey before us. So, and it just depends on what tradition you're going to plant your foot in for a while, and you know what path you're going to take for a while to learn from, or who you're going to have on the path with you.
Yeah.
You know, that's and there may be a season where, you know, let's say you're launching something and you've got all guns firing, and you're pulling all those skills out that you know how to do, and there may be a season for that.
Right.
There may be the feeding of the 5,000, right? I mean, there's going to be crowds, and there are going to be stretches of time where you are expending yourself for this gospel, not for you,
right,
but for Christ. And then there are going to be other times where you're, and you know, shortly thereafter that you go up on the mountain to pray,
mm-hmm,
and people have to come find you and they're irritated that you're not available.
And they all leave you.
And then they
leave
you.
The end of John 6.
Yes.
It always gets me.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And yet you still have to know who you are in Christ, you know, and,
yeah,
and that the crowd doesn't define you, nor does the lack of crowd define you.
Well, and that you may go to the cross in the end alone.
Yeah.
And that is, and if, to view your world, your ministry, your calling from inside the cross is probably the hardest, mm, but most vital and important thing.
Yeah.
That your view is from inside the cross.
That's,
you're looking out from there.
Yeah.
And you may have been abandoned by that point by whoever, you know, you thought was on board. But it's, yeah, there is a season where we must decrease,
mm-hmm,
that he might increase.
Amen to that. Yeah, that was a great thought, I think, to end on, because it really gets to the point, the heart, I think, of why I like doing these interviews. There is so much that gets in the way that tempts us to increase ourselves. You know, there's so many things in the life of an author, in the life of a ministry leader, in the life of just anybody in this world today. And at the end of the day, what a joy it is to know who we are in Christ. And you look at Jesus on the cross, and he was abandoned by everybody. And yet, if this was like a reciprocal relationship where he's like, I'm only going to love you if you love me back, we would all be really up a creek. We'll put it that way.
Mm-hmm.
But meanwhile, he's plugged into the Father's love, right? And he knows who he is in the Father and the perfect love of the Father, and that we have that. Now I'm preaching, but this is the message that I need to hear, right? And
yeah,
it's, we have that love from the Father because Jesus gave it to us. And our identity is what he, when the Father sees you and me, he doesn't see how many books we've sold. He doesn't see how many books we haven't sold.
Mm-hmm.
He sees the righteousness of Christ. And he says, you're my son, you're my daughter, and I love you. And nothing can change that. And it's just like, oh, thank you, Jesus.
Yes.
Like, thank
yes.
you. And it's, so I want to leave listeners with that because, and that's what I encourage people to do every day. Like, open your Bible and light a candle and listen to the Holy Spirit tell you those things. Because that's what, I'm not hearing that anywhere else. I'm not hearing that anywhere else in our world.
Yeah.
And it just gets worse. Like, the more things I try to do, whether it's like church planting or write a book, those other messages get worse as far as the other things that define me. And I have to just go back to, you know, that Christ defines me. And I'm already defined, and that's great. So
yeah,
thanks for bringing us to that. That's
yes.
awesome.
You're welcome.
Yeah.
You're welcome.
Good stuff. Well, Sarah, I want to just say thank you for doing this interview and celebrating our one-year birthday together.
Sure.
This is pretty awesome.
Fun.
At acrossroads.net is my blog, and I will post links to your website, your.com.
Yes.
You know, your electronic identity. The product.
My name that is out there.
Sarah Arthur. With an H.
Where I am not blogging, let it be known.
Let it be known. Somehow you dodged a bullet. Because I tell you, I blog. It's the machine that I am plugged into, and it cracks the whip on me. But before I let you go, I'll put this on my post as well. But you have a new book coming out in 2017,
oh, yeah,
which will be here before we know it.
Yes.
What is it, and what's it about? I just kind of like to hear
sure.
a quick minute on
Thank
that.
Thank you. Yeah. It's with Brazos Press, which is an imprint of Baker, and it's co-authored with my friend Aaron Wassinger here in town. It's called The Year of Small Things, Radical Faith for the Rest of Us.
Cool.
So we're basically reflecting on, Tom and I lived in an intentional Christian community in the inner city in Durham for 3 years, and then we were appointed to a suburban church. And so how do you translate practices mm-hmm. of, like, the Shane Claibornes out there,
mm-hmm.
how do you translate those practices into settings God calls you that don't feel very radical?
Mm-hmm.
So that's
awesome.
And with kids, like, you can just add with, you can add with kids to like everything, but anyone, even without kids,
yeah.
I'm sure would, you know, if they have found Shane Claiborne or, you know, any of the writers in the more radical edges of Christianity compelling.
Yeah.
Like, how do you do this when you have debt, when you have small kids, when you've got a mortgage? Like, that's how do you do this? So,
cool. That's I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah.
That's awesome. Thanks. Very good. Well, this will wrap up episode 19 of the Behind the Curtain Ministry podcast. You can get all 19 episodes on iTunes or anywhere else that you can subscribe to podcasts. I encourage you to get caught up if you haven't, particularly if you like this conversation. Check out the conversation with Ruth Haley Barton from a few episodes ago. And with that, I will see you next time at A Crossroads and Behind the Curtain.